Evening service is canceled tonight. This is New Year's Day, and many of you will be eating turkey, I'm sure, on that time, so we'll let you do that. God bless you.
Thank you, Ralph.
And Happy New Year, everybody.
Ralph stated my sentiments exactly. When I come up here, I was going to wish you a Happy New Year with that same intent that God would bless you. Sometimes the things that we go through in life aren't necessarily happy in the sense that it makes us smile, but when it's all over and we look back on it, we can see God's hand in it, and it was for our good and for his glory. This morning, I want to speak to you about a good Canadian subject that's up there on the board. Does anybody know? If you do, don't yell it out, because this... I don't want to blow it here. Yeah, so hands, zip it, buddy. Does anybody know what that word is? There's one. Does anybody know how to pronounce it? Okay, Ryan, can you put that breakdown up there for us? Because everybody's gonna say this, okay? It's Saccharomyces cerevisiae, or visii. Now, when I first ran across that, visii, okay, it's visii, we got the word. Computers continue to boggle my mind what they do. I ran across this word here when I was studying, and I thought, how on earth do you pronounce that? So I copied it, I type into Google, how do you pronounce paste? And this monotone voice comes on there, Saccharomyces cerevisiae, or E. He had that in there, Hans. And that's how you pronounce it. Let's say it together so you're going to remember this, okay? Saccharomyces cerevisiae. Visiae, sorry. You know what it means? It means yeast. Yeast. The kind of yeast that we use in bread making is what it is. And what we're going to talk about this morning is leaven. The Bible calls it leaven. It's called yeast today. And yeast is a tiny one-celled organism or microorganism belonging to the fungi group. Now, it's kind of disconcerting when you read some of this stuff and you find out that when you eat bread, you're eating fungus. But that's exactly what it is. They're all around us. They're in the soil. They're in plants, and they're even in the air. And we commonly know it as yeast or leaven, like I said, and it's existed for a long time, and some sites that I read said it's actually the longest plant or the earliest plant that was actually cultivated by man. Interestingly enough, research shows that the modern bread that we use today, that whole idea of yeast rising in bread, had its roots in Egypt around 4,000 years ago. And they got pretty exotic with their bread. They used to add honey and seeds and all kinds of spices and dates and things to it. And they also used to make it into all kinds of different bird shapes and fish shapes and animal shapes and things like that. And they would use it in rituals and in sacrifices and whatnot to their various gods. People throughout the ages have used yeast, but I guess it wasn't until the invention of the microscope in the 1600s that we actually started to understand how yeast works. And it wasn't until 1859 that Louis Pasteur discovered how it really works. It's interesting to me when I read that, well, Jesus knew how it worked, because he used it as illustrations in the New Testament. So long before Louis Pasteur came along in the 1800s, Jesus knew exactly how yeast worked. Yeast feeds on starches in flour and produces a carbon dioxide, and the carbon dioxide expands in the gluten proteins in the flour, and then the gluten properties then cause the dough to expand and to rise. Kind of takes the fun out of making bread when you know all that stuff, I guess. But that's how it works. From one tiny little microscopic cell of yeast, they can produce tons of yeast, gallons of the stuff. It's quite amazing how it spreads. And to produce yeast commercially, apparently what they do is take one little cell of yeast from a vibrant and healthy crop, and they put it in a test tube filled with nutrients that the yeast cell will feed on. Yeast cells are asexual. They don't need partners to multiply. They multiply through budding. And if I was a little bit more intelligent with modern technology, I would have had the picture up on the board for you because it's quite intriguing to watch. And I would invite you to go to Google and just look up yeast cells multiplying. And it's incredible how they multiply. It takes about 20 minutes, apparently. But then the growth is just exponential from there. And 1,000 become 2,000, which become 4,000, which become 8,000, which become 16,000, and so on. And so it grows until it takes up the whole bread. So anyway, they plant this one little single cell in a test tube filled with rich nutrients. And then it grows, as we said, by budding or reproducing itself. And when it reaches fermentation stage, they take it out of the test tube and they put it in a little flask. And they just keep putting it in bigger bins, and it just keeps growing and growing and growing. And finally, in some cases, they'll put it in bins that are multi-stories high, and it'll hold upwards of 60,000 gallons or several tons of yeast. So it's quite incredible how these things multiply. Now, in the Bible, yeast is referred to quite often, and we'll take a look at the Old Testament. You can look these verses up if you want, or you can just follow as I read them. But it's mentioned several times in the Old Testament, and it's always a symbol or type of something. God isn't teaching us when he uses yeast. He's not teaching us how to make bread. He's trying to tell us something about life. And it's a wonderful metaphor or object lesson. And as we head into 2012... as individuals and as a congregation, I think there's something about the way that God uses yeast in the Old Testament, and certainly the way Christ uses it in the New Testament, that'll speak to our hearts and open our eyes, perhaps, as to what's really going on inside of our old lives. The first time that yeast is mentioned in the Old Testament is when two angels come to take Lot out of Sodom. And in Genesis 19:3, he urges the angels to stay. They made like they wanted to keep going, and Lot urges them to stay. And so the Bible says they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now you might think, okay, so what's the deal? Now everybody knows, I'm sure, but I'll mention it just in case. Leavened bread, of course, is that swelled up bread that we usually eat. Today, unleavened bread, they don't let it take time to rise. It's just like a flat bread. Some of you are aware of bannock that local native Canadians bake, and some of you who are hunters, when you're out in the bush and you want fresh bread, perhaps you make a bread like that. It's very simple, basic ingredients. And sometimes you bake it on a stick and hold it over the fire, but it's just a flat pancake type thing that doesn't rise. And so that's what Lot gave the angels to eat, unleavened bread. The second time that it occurs in the New Testament is in the Passover, on the Passover night when the Israelites were about to leave Egypt. And Exodus 12:8 says this, and they shall eat the flesh that same night. Now he's talking about the flesh of that lamb that they were to slay and put the blood on the doorposts and whatnot. They were to eat it that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And this was to become a feast or an occasion of remembrance for the Jews forever. So that night when God commanded them to eat unleavened bread, it was something that was important to them. It was something that was to become a memorial feast or memorial event for them forever. And we'll see the Jews today, even many, many practicing Jews still celebrate that feast. Exodus 12 and 15 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. This is during the Feast of Passover. But on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So we can see the severity of this. It wasn't just a suggestion that God was giving them. I don't want you to eat leavened bread. I want you to eat unleavened bread. He says the person that eats leavened bread during the Passover will be cut off from his people. So sometimes we read the Old Testament and we say, what's up with all these laws anyway? What is God doing? I mean, it seems so silly in some respects to put that onus on people. But the severity is there. And again, it wasn't an option. This was their deliverance from bondage, and it's something they were never to forget. And obviously there was a great distinction, as I said, in this leaven versus unleavened bread. In Exodus 12 and 18, he says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native in the land. So even visitors who were with the Israelites were bound to that. So they were not only to eat unleavened bread, but they were to make sure that there was none in their houses. And later on it says, and this is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing him out of the land of Egypt. This is the night that the Lord, this is that night of the Lord to be observed of the children of Israel in all of their generations. Later on, when God is rehearsing this again in Deuteronomy with the people of Israel, this bread is called the bread of affliction, and it was tied to their bondage and their deliverance from Egypt. Now, there's a few thoughts out there about the aspect of the use of this unleavened bread in the Old Testament, and when you observe the uses of it with the sacrifices and whatnot. One of the things that's always seems to be associated with unleavened bread is haste. People in a hurry. Leavened bread takes time to bake. You can't have people call up at 5 o'clock and say, I'm coming over for supper, and have a nice tray of risen buns there for them. It's not gonna happen, because it takes time for the yeast to raise them. So unleavened bread was always something that was done in haste. When the angels came to Lot, obviously, it's unleavened bread. He didn't have time to bake it. When the Israelites left Egypt, again, they didn't have time to bake it. And God told them there, now you shall eat this in this manner, with your loins girded, that is with your clothes gathered up around your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. So this idea of unleavened bread was always something to do with hurry or with haste. So the thought comes from this aspect of yeast or leaven in bread making, that there is a connection with the past as well. As we said about yeast, there's leaven in the air. I don't bake bread, and I'm not going to pretend that I do. My daughter does. And she uses Fleischmann's yeast, little cubes, you know. I remember my mother used to have it in packets. Apparently packets last longer. But you got to add warm water to kind of get them growing. But if you take the basic ingredients of bread and mix them together and just set them out in a warm place, it's going to rise. And it's going to get its yeast from the air. But a common practice before commercial yeast came along was that you would save a little bit of that dough from the last batch that had already risen. And I think I can vaguely remember my mother doing that, because she used to bake bread all the time. You'd save a little bit of that yeast from the last batch, and when you made a new batch, you'd mix it in, and that yeast was already activated, and it would grow faster. So there's this thought about the yeast and the whole business of God commanding Israel in the way that he did about the yeast, that it's tied to the past. And when Israel left Egypt, Where would they get their yeast from? Get it from Egypt, right? Makes sense. The Egyptians bake bread, and they no doubt use that practice of saving some of the yeast from the past, and this whole business of them sacrificing this bread to their gods and offering it to their gods and whatnot. It makes sense to me, when I understand that, why God would say to the Israelites, I don't want you using that yeast in sacrifice to me. Because it's from Egypt. It's tied to the past. And we'll see in the New Testament, there's references there for us in that way as well. So God wanted Israel to break all ties. And you'll see that again and again with the use of yeast in the Old Testament. And the word doesn't show up that much, or leaven. I mean, I think it's maybe 20 times or something like that it's used in the Old Testament. But there's a pattern to how it's used. And there's obviously a teaching process. Like I said, God wasn't teaching the Israelites how to bake bread. He was teaching them how to live. And that's what we look for in these symbolic things that are mentioned for us in Scripture. So they weren't to use this leaven with their sacrifice. I'll just read a few verses in Leviticus 2:4. Now, when you bring an offering of grain, offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil. There are many references to the Old Testament reinforcing this. Every time they were to sacrifice, it was always with unleavened bread, never with leavened bread, when they were going to burn it on the altar before God. But there's two occasions, however, when they were told to offer with leavened bread. Leviticus 7:13, with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. And further in Leviticus 23:17, it says, you shall bring out of your homes two wave loaves. That was a wave offering that they presented to the Lord, of 2/10 parts, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven, first fruits to Jehovah. So the offering of leaven seems to be connected with more joyous occasions, or occasions of thanksgiving. But it was never to be offered on the altar as a sacrifice. The whole concept and meaning of leaven and unleavened bread obviously was very much ingrained in the culture and the minds of ancient Israel. And it continues to be to this day. Like I said, to many Jewish families today, modern Jews who observe the Passover, still go through this practice, and they actually make a game of it with their kids to remove all yeast from the house. Just like people in this culture hide Easter eggs and whatnot, and the kids go scurrying around and find them. They'll hide yeast, and they'll send the kids scurrying around to find the yeast until all of the yeast is purged out of their homes, and they scrub counters, and they put away utilities, and all of those things used in the process of bread making with leaven until the Passover is over. So they still practice that. And actually, when I was looking this up here, it kind of surprised me, and it didn't surprise me, but many hotels and resorts and even cruise ships undergo a thorough house cleaning to make their premises kosher for Pesach, the Jews call it. But again, removing all the leaven for their Jewish clients. So this business of yeast then was something that the Israelites, and as we move into the New Testament, I just wanted to make us aware of that it was something that I would think every Jew, regardless of their age, every Israelite would know about. This whole business about yeast, and I'm sure they had a much better grasp of what it meant in relation to Egypt than we do today. I'm sure a lot of that's been lost on us, but there wasn't one of them, I'm sure, that wasn't aware of the whole spiritual connection and the whole symbolism that was attached to the yeast. Now, these Old Testament commands and practices are not lost in the New Testament. In spite of the Roman dominance and the Israeli subservience to the Roman government, we see the Jews still faithfully flocking to Jerusalem for their three feasts a year that the Old Testament commanded, and one of those feasts, one of those occasions, being the Feast of Passover or Unleavened Bread. So that, you know, you go back through the Old Testament and you think about the Babylonian captivity and all the things that the Jews had gone through, and you come into the Gospels of the New Testament, and in spite of the fact that they were in bondage to Rome, they were still practicing those laws. They were still being faithful to those things that were commanded to them in the Old Testament. And as a master teacher, Jesus uses the idea of leaven in his teaching in a way that followers would readily relate to. When Jesus mentions leaven in his teaching, it's something that they would all know about. If you like, you can turn or you can just listen. The first time that Jesus uses yeast or leaven in his teaching was in Matthew 13 and 33 when he was describing, and there's a number of times there through the Gospels, all four Gospels, when he's teaching about the kingdom of heaven, and this is one of those occasions. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would go on to give some description of what the kingdom of heaven was like. And in Matthew 13 and 33, he spoke another parable to them, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leaven. And people would know, just like that, what he meant by that. The kingdom of heaven grows. Just before that, he used the parable of the mustard seed. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, but it grows into this great tree that the birds come and rest in the nest and whatnot. And then he gives the illustration of the leaven. And God's kingdom grows, not like earthly kingdoms with an invading army. I mean, that's how we expand, right? I mean, if the Americans wanted to take us over, they would just kind of move in and say, we're here. Hello, my fellow Americans. But that's how nations do it, right? They cross borders and they fight and they take over governments, and that's how the kingdoms of the world expand. But Jesus said, that's not how, and that's what the disciples and the Jews were thinking of how the kingdom of God was going to expand when he came, right? But Jesus said, no, the kingdom of God's not like that. It's like leaven. And they knew what it meant. And the kingdom of heaven grows steadily, permeating the soul and eventually earthly kingdoms. But it's quiet, it's silent. Every one of you here are here this morning and came to the Lord because somebody else talked to you. We multiplied ourselves, right? You come to the Lord. That person goes out and witnesses to somebody else, and they come to the Lord. And that person goes out and witnesses, and that's how the kingdom of God grows. And Jesus said eventually it'll cover the earth. But it's quiet, it's silent, it's like yeast in bread. You don't see it working. But it's at work. And of course we look forward to the day when, especially as Ralph related to us here this morning, we look forward to the day when that is complete, when the kingdom of God does indeed cover the whole earth. And someday we know that it will. There's another way that Jesus used the action of the leaven in his teaching, and this is in Matthew 16 and 6. And this one here isn't about the kingdom. It's something that he wants us to beware of, to be cautious about. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's interesting how this whole thing unfolds. I'd like you to turn, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 14. We're just going to read a familiar story in Matthew chapter 14. It's where Jesus feeds the 5,000. I'm going to read out of the NIV just for clarity, but Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. And while we're reading this, I want you to be thinking about leaven, okay? This whole idea of how leaven grows. When Jesus heard what had happened, and what had happened was John the Baptist was beheaded. When Jesus had heard what happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to their villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. They replied, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Jesus said, bring them to me. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides men and besides women and children. It amazes me. I lose sight of that, and then when I read something like this, I remember how many people followed Christ around. 5,000 men plus women and children. Like there had to be like 15,000, 20,000 people there. That's incredible. 2/3 the population of Timmins chasing Jesus across the lake so we can hear him teach and heal people. Again, they leave, they go over the other side of the lake, and there's another instance there. We won't take time to read it, but on the other side of the lake, people show up again, and this time there's 4,000 there. And a very similar thing happens, and there's 7 baskets left. A little while later, they're crossing the sea, the disciples again, and we can look at that down in Matthew 16 and verse 5. And this is after the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5, they're out in the boat, and they went across the lake. And the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they discussed this among themselves and said, it's because we forgot to bring bread. So the disciples are thinking, okay, he's chiding us here for forgetting to bring bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but to be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he was not telling them to be on guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I'm not gonna say that those two miracles this morning, as we look at them, that's what Jesus intended when he was doing it. But it appears to me that that's what he's teaching the disciples here. He was giving them an illustration of how so little can spread among so many. That's exactly what yeast does, just a little bit. And he uses those and says, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But you know, it's sad when you follow through the New Testament church in Jerusalem, and I can't even begin to get into that, but they didn't last very long. They were dispersed when Jerusalem was destroyed, and I think they lasted about a century when Islam came in. They were just about history. You don't hear them too much anymore. And they obviously weren't aware. Or they didn't take heed for that. But this is a powerful picture that Jesus paints for his disciples. He says, just a little leaven of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, you know, were filled with jealousy and hatred and murder towards Christ. And just a little leaven of the Sadducees, he says. And they were scoffers and disbelievers at most of the things that Jesus taught. They too sought his life like the Pharisees did. Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus also said to beware of the leaven of Herod. Now Herod, you know, was a ruler at that time, and the Herodians were very much distinguished for their irreverence and their sensuality and their corrupt living. So Jesus says, beware of all of these things as you live out your life. Paul also warned about leaven in 1 Corinthians. You remember that incident in 1 Corinthians where there was a immorality in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And really what it seems like the church in Corinth was doing was actually thinking that they were doing the right thing by not being perhaps legalistic in judging this guy and just letting it go on. And Paul says, beware. And he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now the Jews would know what that meant. They would know what that meant. That they're talking about that lump that was introduced into new batches of dough. Paul is saying, get rid of that. Get rid of that. You're a new lump of dough in Christ. Not a nice way to perhaps think about yourself as a lump of dough. But as the illustration goes, that's exactly what Paul is saying to these people in Corinth. You're a new lump of dough. Don't be introducing old leaven into it, because it's going to affect the whole lump. He says the same thing to the Galatians, who are being infused with Judaistic lies about how they had to work out their salvation and be circumcised and obey the laws of Moses and all this kind of stuff. And Paul says in Galatians 5 and 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven, Paul says, leavens the whole lump of dough. Well, where do we go with this, and what application do we make for ourselves today with all of this? I think the first thing we have to recognize is that the scriptures use this process of leavening of dough for both good. Christ used it concerning the kingdom of heaven, how it grows, but he also used it for evil. And what that says to me is, regardless of whether we're aware of it or not, there's something going on in here. There's something multiplying in me, whether it's good or whether it's evil, whether it's godly influence or whether it's worldly influence. And it all depends what I mix in here. I think that's one of the things that we can take from this. And we got to remember that yeast is growing exponentially in us. Two passages of scripture come to mind, and quickly as we close, I'll mention these. James 1, 14, 15. James says, each one of you is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You know, quite often how you tell that yeast is bad is when you taste the bread. But then it's too late. It's too late, because the yeast has done its work, right? And one of the things that God does in his word for us is points out for us that what we're doing now, here's what the end's going to be. We don't have to be in the dark. We don't have to guess. If you allow these influences in your life, you're going to die. If you allow these influences in your life, you're going to live. There's a blindness, there's an unawareness of what sin is doing in our life. We think we're doing okay. Life is good. But part of the gospel message, as I said, is to let us know what's going on inside of us. It's a microscope, as we're focused on the soul. It tells us that we're not okay, in spite of the okay on the outside. It tells us that our heart needs some work. Again, Galatians 6 and 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life eternal. And he's telling us, don't be deceived. God isn't deceived about anything. He knows the end from the beginning and everything that goes on in our lives, but we don't. So we shouldn't be deceived that we're not, or that we're good enough somehow outside of Christ to make it to heaven. We shouldn't be deceived that we can come to church for an hour on Sunday morning and then just immerse ourselves in the world all the rest of the waking hours of the week and have the mind of Christ. We shouldn't be deceived that we can call ourselves Christians and yet be demonstrating in our lives all the fruits of the world. Christ says, by your fruits you'll know them. We shouldn't be deceived, on the other hand, in thinking that we're too bad somehow, or that God doesn't love us, that we can't come to him. We shouldn't be deceived as our school system would teach us today, that we've descended from some slime somewhere and have no eternal purpose. We shouldn't be deceived into thinking that if God did get things going, he certainly doesn't care about us now. Or we shouldn't be deceived into thinking that it doesn't matter how we live, because we're going to die like a dog and get buried and it's all over. There's all kinds of things that deceive us. And Paul says in Galatians, don't allow yourself to be deceived, because God is not deceived. He's not mocked. There's just a very few ways here that we mentioned that we allow the leaven of this world to influence our minds and hearts and ultimately to control our eternal destiny. And it doesn't have to be that way. There's a better way. And of course, that better way, most of us know in here, is to invite the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives to take control of our lives. He's the leaven of God. He's the bread from heaven that the Bible talks about. And we have to allow him to work in our lives to counter, because you know what? We're our default position is the world, all of us. That's the system we come out of. We've been introduced to a new kingdom through faith in Christ. But that old leaven, that old lump is still at work in us. And we have to allow the Word of God to take its place and to fill our minds and our hearts. And let it work. Let it permeate, and until it covers our entire being. Colossians 3 and 16 says this: let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And that's exactly what that means. Just let it permeate your heart, your mind, your soul, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. You know, as we begin a new year, and it doesn't matter really that it's a new year. Every day is a new day. Every moment is a new moment. The Bible always says that now is the time for decision making. Just happens to be New Year's Day. Good time to do it. The Bible gives us, as I said, a microscope on the soul. It lets us know that working in our hearts and working in our spirits, there's a process of leavening going on. It's either the world's leaven or it's the bread from heaven that's working in us. And it's our choice. Even as believers, it's our choice. If we're going to give ourselves to the Lord and let him work through us, or if we're going to continue to allow the world, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to mold us under its influence. God help us, and for his glory and for our good, to choose the bread of heaven and let him plot our course for the rest of our lives. Father, we just come to you today and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for these ones who will be baptized here today. We thank you for the work that you've begun in their lives. And we pray, Lord, that indeed that'll be the fact, that it's just the beginning, that we'll see marvelous things from both of these young men as they continue to follow you and give their lives over to Christ. We thank you for this illustration that we're about to see here about how these men have died with Christ and have risen with him to new life. We pray that it'll have an impact on us all and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
I can't begin to tell you this morning how pleased I am to be here, and indeed proud to have this honor. When I was first asked about 3 months ago to baptize my grandson and my son-in-law, my heart actually fell, because I, at the time, was not able to come here and do this. And secondly, I knew I couldn't go into the water. So how in the world would I ever baptize? And it became evident in a very short period of time that it was suggested to me that perhaps a surrogate could go into the tank. And I have that in my son, Jeremy, who is going to do the physical part of this ceremony. And the Lord allowed me in the last 3 months to be able to be standing here and do this. So I praise him for that. My aunt, my mother's sister, died a year ago yesterday, as a matter of fact. And I just received from her memorial service the eulogy that was given by the Lutheran minister that took her funeral. And he was saying that she had, in the last year or so, asked him if she could be baptized. And he said to her, "Why would you want to be baptized? You know you were baptized as an infant." And her answer was that no, she couldn't remember being baptized, and no, she had no proof that she was baptized in the 1920s. And she wanted to be sure. And he was very impressed by that, she wanted to be sure. What did she want to be sure of? And of course, it wasn't that she wanted to be sure she was saved and going to heaven. She wanted to be sure that she was being obedient. Because baptism, as we're about to see it this morning, is an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience that Jesus asked us to do, asked us to do it publicly so that all in the assembly can see and hear what we're doing. It's a testimony unto itself. So salvation comes first, not necessary to be baptized, but advisable since our Savior asks us to do it. And that's what my grandson and my son-in-law are doing this morning, and I cannot contain my happiness over this. It's just fantastic to be up here. We are told in the Bible that baptism, when you go down into the water, it's a symbol of dying with Jesus on the cross. When you come back up, it's a symbol of resurrection, of being risen from death onto a new life. So as they come up out of the water, think that they will have a new life, and they will. The idea of cleansing in the water is also there as well. Before we do this, I do want to read something from the Bible, and it doesn't mention baptism at all, but it does convey exactly what's going on here today. You notice my great faith that my speaking notes are electronic? But don't worry in case. From Psalm 116, and just three verses. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people." So that's what Carl and Jacob are doing this morning. They are taking up their cup of salvation, and they're doing it publicly in the presence of his people. And that fulfills exactly what this says. What could be more pleasing to the Lord than witnessing what we're about to witness? Carl, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes, I have.
Did you have anything to say before baptism?
Thank you very much to everybody here in my Christian family and to my family. And thank you, Jesus. And it's just another step in my growth as a Christian. And I look forward to what the Lord has to show me.
Amen. You ready? I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Over there, Jacob. Jacob Cuthbert, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you for coming to share in such a beautiful ceremony, and have a happy New Year.